Good morning, everyone. I'm Hannah, and I'm fairly new here. My husband and I have moved from Toowoomba, Queensland. I'll be doing the reading this morning. So we're reading from Ezra 2. We're going to read verse 1 to 2 and 59 to 70. So we're just going to leave out the middle chunk. Whilst all of God's word is very important, we're going to leave out this chunk just for simplicity and because it's not specifically relevant to today's message. So there's Bibles up the back. If anyone hasn't got one, you can go and find them, and it should be marked in there where we're reading from. So verse number 1 of Ezra 2. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town, in a company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. And then over to verse 59. The following came up from the towns of Telmela, Telharsha, Kerub, Adon, Immer, but they could not show that their families were descendants from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, Nekoda, and from among the priests, the descendants of Habiah, Hakoz, Bazilla, who had married a daughter of Bazilla, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. They searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 male and female slaves. And they also had 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns.
Thanks for reading that for us, Hannah. I thought I would spare you all listening through all the names and numbers. They are relevant, and I'm hoping by the end of today we'll find out why they are, but really it would become an exercise in how to pronounce these old Hebrew names, and I thought maybe we'd spare you from that. But there is something funny about Matthew's genealogy being brought up, because I was going to crack a joke about that, Trevor, because today is actually the second in this series of genealogy sermons that I've planned for us. So maybe we're not going to do them back to back, but as we get to them. But today, I'm not going to go through number by number, verse by verse, so you can relax on that front. But I do want to say, as evangelicals, I think we do know better than to know that some parts of God's word are useful for us and some parts are kind of useless for us. I think we know the classic verse from 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All scripture is God-breathed," and the implication, therefore, is that all of it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I think that is a great thing to remember as we look at a chapter like today's. But as we prepare to dig in, let me pray that God will speak to us this morning, even through a text like this one. Gracious God, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Lord, I pray that whatever the worries and stresses of the week behind have been in our lives and the worries that lay ahead, Lord, please help us to shelve these things for now. Please, by your Spirit, speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight this morning. We pray this through Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as I said last week, if you do skim through Ezra, read it on its surface, it might feel a bit like you're just eating dry crackers, or a classic youth game, Jordan, eating dry Weet-Bix. I don't know if you can get through more than one or even half of one of those things. But a passage like this, I want to convince us, like I said last week, that this is more like a charcuterie board. That is, God speaks, and I want to show you that through the words that we have here today, we have so many beautiful little details that should bring joy to us. We have so many details that show us that God wants us to read his word and to read it in full, to savour and enjoy every little part of it. And I think if that's all you get out of this morning, if you shut down from this point on, that God wants you to read and savour every single part of his word, then really that's a win in my books. We can basically say amen and wrap up this morning, because that is a huge thing to take home. But this morning, I do want to show you, though, how a passage like Ezra 2 can be just as nourishing for our souls as all other parts of Scripture. And so with that said, let's dive in. To start with, what we need is a big picture overview on something like this. So I want to give you something that will help us make the most out of the passage. And the question is, well, how do we do that? The answer is understanding what the author is trying to do. That's what we're trying to do this morning. We need to get ourselves into the mind of the author and understand what they are trying to do in a passage like today's. Because all these names, all these numbers, they actually serve a very distinct purpose in this text, and a very important purpose. You see, the entire point of these people returning to Jerusalem, rebuilding this temple, as I said last week, that is kind of the big sweeping idea of Ezra. They're going back to rebuild a temple, to have God at the center of all of their worship. The entire point of going back and identifying these ancestral roots, like your family names and the town you happen to be from, and whether you can sing or not, or whether you're a Levite or not, and how many of you were there, and so on and so forth. All of this was done so that they could come together and worship God the right way. Now, there's a little bit more to it than that. There's a little bit more depth there, but that's essentially what Ezra 2 is about. It's about knowing who's who in order that they could worship God together and in the right way. That's kind of chapter 2 in a nutshell. Now, why then, the question that should rise in our minds is, why then go to all the painstaking detail that's in here to say just that? Well, I think underneath it all, it's because the right worship of God matters. Our right worship of God really, really matters. We only ever come to God on his terms and not our own, and the Bible is full of some pretty wild examples of this. In fact, it's so often Israel's failure to do this, to give God glory as who he is and to worship him the way that he prescribes, it's these things that lead them into misery. Or in their recent history here, it's these things that led them into exile, that got them kicked out of the land in the first place. So, in Ezra, when God graciously and lovingly forgives them, brings them back into the promised land, as he's doing now, the first and most important concern was working out who's who so they could ensure in their communities that God was worshipped in exactly the way he prescribed. And I'm hoping by the end of today we'll see what I mean as we work our way through the text. Starting at verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exile whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Banna. It's pretty cool names in there. Bigvai. It's kind of like the name of a school bully almost. The first thing we're reminded of, though, when you read this, King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took them out of their land. This is the second time they've been reminded of this fact, right? He came in, burnt the whole city, temple and all, to the ground. So we're reminded once again in this fairly unsubtle way that you failed. You failed at your job. You failed to worship God the way he told you to. And here in verse 1 is living proof of it. You became captives of a foreign nation, which God had used to punish you. And once that lovely reminder is out of the way for a second time, it's kind of an awkward reminder, I think. Like, if you're reading this as a letter almost, you kind of think it's that guy in school that says, oh, remember that embarrassing thing you did in high school? And you're like, oh, why do you have to keep bringing that up? It's kind of that same sort of vibe here, is going, remember this. Remember that you failed really, really badly, and this is what happened. But deeper than that, remember who you once were. And once this reminder is over, we're greeted with this massive, massive list of names and numbers. Ezra here, he begins with the list of the leaders. So if you look at verse 2, we have a bunch of leaders here, including Zerubbabel, who has attachments to a kingly line, and the very next guy, Joshua, was actually a high priest. So you get these offices of king and priest right at the heads of these leaders, which is your first little clue that we're tying back here to the old Israel, pre-captivity. But more than this is, if we count the number of leaders there, we get a total of 11. That's 11 leaders of Israel. It's not quite the 12 of Israel's perfect nation, the 12 tribes, for example. But if we take a sneak peek at Nehemiah 7, you see here there is an identical chapter with the same list of people. A big, big, big long list of names. Only this time, Nehemiah records 12 leaders returning. So it's up there on the screen there for you. And apart from a few spelling differences that you might notice, these are all the same people, with the addition of this guy called Nahamani. It's another awesome name. Now, I bring this up because biblically, 12 is the number of wholeness, completion in some sense. It's the number of Israel. We've talked about this over many, many seasons, this term at church. We've spoken about this in previous sermons, so I'm not going to labour the point. But what do we see here in Ezra 2? We see 11 leaders. It's Israel, but not quite Israel just yet. But it is a sign that in God's providence, Israel is about to continue after exile. Their identity, yes, it's been broken, but it's not broken beyond repair or forgotten. In fact, that's another reason why a long list like today's, this long, what you could kind of call boring list, is so important, because it's not merely a list. This is a callback to God's faithfulness to individuals and individual families in God's history. To put it another way, if your name was in this list, so let's say your name is written down here in Ezra 2, I bet you'd be pretty excited about it. I think you'd probably open the book, you'd open this chapter, you'd scan your way down the list, you'd find your name, smile a bit, close it, open it again, scan down, maybe show other people, hey, look, my name's in there. It's like, I don't know anyone that's worked on a movie necessarily, but I can only imagine if you were one of the amazing actors or editors or VFX kind of guys in a movie, maybe the sound guy, and your name appeared in the credits, what you'd be doing is playing the movie. You wouldn't stop it at the credits. You'd keep watching, and you'd wait till your name popped up there, and you'd get so excited because it's like, that's me. That's who I am. That's kind of what we have in this chapter. We have some very specific details. But the amazing thing for all of us in this room, right, for all of us who put our faith in Jesus, there is actually something kind of remarkable, because our names are written somewhere. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? So in the credits of this massive story called human history, through Jesus, your name is written down and will be read out at some point. It's not as you're returning to Jerusalem, but this is as we return to the new Jerusalem. When heaven joins earth and God comes down and lives with us and dwells with us and we are his people. I think it's pretty remarkable. Next, it's very, very small and it's deliberate because I don't really need you guys reading all of these names. This might just look like a random list of names and numbers, and to some degree it kind of is, but if you get your detective's hat on, put it on, have a look at this list, you'd see that this is broken up into two sections. So I've coloured them orange and blue there. The first section in orange, this is lists of people who are grouped by family name. Right, these are each families who return. But the second half of this list, from 21 to 35, we have all the families divided into place names. So it's almost a better translation. Instead of saying the sons of or the men of in this second list, it's better to say the sons from or the men's from. So the men from Bethlehem, 123. Those from Nephah, 56. Those from Anathoth, 128. Now, why does this difference matter? Why have we divided this list up like this? Well, I think Ezra was very particular when he wrote this because I think he's deliberately calling to mind these twin promises that we see from their great, 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 how many greats was it? Quite a few, a lot of greats. His great-grandfather, Abraham. I think we're actually meant to call to mind these twin promises of a land, which they'd lost, and a great nation, which they kind of had lost for the most part as well in exile. What we're seeing is we're harking back to these promises they'd been given, these promises from God, in the hope and trust that they would once again be a great nation in this great land. Now, for those of you who know Genesis 12, you know the promises to Abraham. There aren't just two of them. There's a third one. Does anyone know what the third one is? Just shout it out. Blessing. That's right. What about blessing? Are they blessed here? Now, I'm sure the people were very, very hopeful for God's blessing once again, but it's a bit of a spoiler alert. As we go to the end of Ezra, the end of Nehemiah, we see that sin still captures the human heart and it ruins pretty much all of their progress. These books, they don't have very happy endings because nothing really works out for them. In fact, last week, when we talked about all those articles, you remember the list of the articles returning to the temple, and what was missing there was the Ark of the Covenant, right? And this missing piece was this symbol that God isn't actually returning necessarily. That God isn't returning to this building made by human hands, even though I'm pretty sure they desperately wanted him to. That day of God's glory dwelling in the temple was over. Now, they could have known this. If they read their other prophets, you've got Ezekiel 10. This is where last week I described the throne being like a drone, you know, this throne that can kind of fly about and it can kind of see everything. In Ezekiel 10, we have this flying throne, and it represents God's glory leaving the temple. But it's not just this sadness of it leaving the temple, it's this sign that this glory can go anywhere. So even in exile, there's a sense in which God kind of goes with them. He doesn't just leave them. But the problem is that for the rest of the Old Testament, including here in Ezra, the glory of God never returns. So this promise to Abraham of a land, a great multitude of people and blessing, that third part of the promise to some extent is left in the lurch here. It's something that we only really see fulfilled in Jesus a few hundred years later. Now, there are heaps more references to old Israel in this text that we don't have time to look at, but I'm hoping you're at least beginning to see that this isn't just random, right? This isn't just a list of people that Ezra sort of cobbled together. He actually was very, very intentional with them getting back to their roots, with them getting back to the promises that had been given to them, and specifically, I think, so they can get back to the proper worship of God. And so for the rest of today's chapter, from verse 36 to the end, this is what we see them doing. Sometimes it might help to get a highlighter and just highlight the groups of people, but I'll read them to you very quickly. We have verses 36 to 38, the priests. Verses 40 to 42, the Levites. And both of these had pretty specific roles and functions to play in the life of Israel. Levites in particular with their temple service, that's a major theme of this book. Verses 43 to 58, we have a nice long list of temple servants, or some translations might say temple slaves. We're not entirely sure who these people are. We're not even really sure what they did. Perhaps they polished all the shiny products. Maybe they cleaned up all the blood off the floor after the offerings. Perhaps they turned on the coffee urn to make sure that the Levites got their hit later on. Who knows? But I think they were critical for the running of the temple and all those little tiny little aspects. Finally, in verses 59 to 63, we have this list of the anonymous people. These are people who they've lost all their papers since deportation. They don't know, can't really prove who they are. They might be able to say something, but there's no real way to trace them back. And this might not seem like such a big deal until we go back once again to the point of this chapter, namely reinstating the proper worship of God. And so when we consider passages like this one here, Numbers 16:40, we read, "No one except the descendants of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord." You take that seriously enough, you suddenly realize your heritage absolutely mattered. And the reason your heritage mattered is because the right worship of God mattered. Their failure in this regard, it led to plenty of pain and suffering. Now, can I say, in a small way, this actually does ring true to us even today. I think so much of our pain and our suffering is often caused when we choose to worship God the way that we think is best. We tell the manufacturer that we know how our lives operate, we know how our bodies operate, we know how our minds operate, without the need for the instructions from the manufacturer himself. And as we do this, I was trying to think of the most absurd example, and the only thing I could think of was like trying to cook a cheese toastie in a DVD player, right? That's what we do on a daily basis with God. We say, we know how this works. I know that if I can just squeeze it in the kind of DVD slot that somehow it'll come out this perfectly cooked, beautiful cheese toastie. But that doesn't happen. And all you end up with is a broken DVD player and no lunch that day. It just doesn't work. And yet we do this all the time. We do this with all of our wants and all of our desires. We tell God, no, God, you can wait. I don't need you. Because true happiness can be found, guess what? On this little device right here. This is the source of so much fulfillment and happiness for me that I am going to spend hours a day on this thing. We truly believe this, and then we do it, and then it depresses us at the end of the day when we've accomplished very little. We think true happiness can be found on certain parts of the internet, parts that we don't want to ever speak of. We think true happiness can be found if we just saturate our lives in things that distract us, that comfort us, that make us not worry about the work that's ahead of us or the things out there that we need to do. For some of us, true happiness is found doing whatever it is you need in order to fit in with your friends and colleagues at work, because your acceptance among them matters more than your integrity before God. And can I say, in a really scary sense, sometimes we think our happiness is spent as much time away from our spouse or our kids as we can humanly manage, because for whatever reasons we go, they're the source of all the tension and stress in my life at this point. No, we were designed to worship God, and we were designed to live lives in the way that He prescribed for us. And weirdly speaking, if as we follow His design, it actually works. I think that's one of the biggest testaments to the faith that we have today, is that when we follow God's good, ordered design, life actually works in so many ways. I would go so far as to say that our lives are so much better when we adhere to the boundaries and the limits that God has set for us, because they are good for us as a loving Father gives us. And I think the more we understand this fact, the more we are, in fact, worshipping Him, because we are doing what we were designed to do. And I actually think for many who are confused in life, I've been trying to think this through. A lot of the generations below my generation even, we're so anxious and confused. We don't understand so many things. And I think life would become so much clearer when you throw God at the center of all things. Now, when I say all this, don't hear me saying prosperity gospel stuff. I'm not saying that if you worship God, then you are going to cruise through life healthy and wealthy. You're going to cruise through life without experiencing abuse or financial worries or anything like that. But what I'm saying is that a whole host of our problems that we do experience in life so often are caused by our own sin. I read this earlier this week, and I think this captures the heart of what I'm trying to say really well. So this beautiful lady called Elizabeth Elliot, she was a missionary in the 20th century, and her story is phenomenal. Her husband was killed by people that they were trying to mission to, and she actually returned to the same people to continue sharing the gospel with them. It's remarkable. But she famously said at one point, a whole lot of what we call struggling is simply delayed obedience. Or I think to put it another way, it's delayed worship. A whole lot of what we call struggling is simply delayed obedience. And I think she's right. I think what she's saying is that we so often burden ourselves with these self-inflicted sins that are too heavy for us to bear. Some sins, we make decisions and they scar us for the rest of our lives. And for whatever reason, instead of seeing this as a product of sin, as a product of us denying our Maker, we on occasion call these self-inflicted wounds something really noble, like Elizabeth Elliot says there, struggling. We'll say things like, I'm struggling with pornography. And the question is, well, are you struggling, or is one hand behind your back clinging to it, unwilling to let it go? What's really causing your struggling? Sometimes when we say we're struggling, it's not the struggle we're referring to, but it's rather this insidious form of self-righteousness that prevents us from actually repenting, turning around, putting to death the very thing that's killing us. And sometimes I think this means asking for God's help to repent even on our sinful desires. Right, the desire to sin sometimes is the very, very thing that causes us so much pain and problem, and so to repent even of those things. Now, why am I saying all of this? Seems like a bit of a long tangent. If we look at all the names and numbers in today's passage, what we have here in Ezra 2 is sort of a preemptive shot. It's an attempt to avoid this delayed obedience that Elizabeth Elliot's talking about. You see, Israel want to get things right, and they want to do this the first time around. They were so determined to reinstate with pinpoint precision the many elements of the old worship of God that he himself had told them to do. In fact, if you were looking down the list, verse 63 there, if you have your Bibles, you have this funny little thing called Urim and Thummim. Kind of sounds like I've got a bit of a speech impediment as I say it. Urim and Thummim. This device is basically a little thing that, it's the only thing I could think of is, it's like this thing I used to do at school where you'd write yes on one side of an eraser and no on the other side. And then you'd toss the eraser and you'd go, does Charlene from 6L have a crush on me? You know, whoosh. The Urim and Thummim was this device that was used by the priest to determine the will of God, to genuinely determine the will of God. It was actually first given back in Exodus 28. And I think I can say fairly confidently it was much, much more reliable than the eraser approach that I had. But what you see here, the reason they're mentioning Urim and Thummim is because the leaders are so desperate to do every conceivable thing they can, no matter how obscure, everything they can find in the law of Moses about how to listen to God and how to worship him right, to ensure their right obedience to his will as his chosen and beloved people. They want to worship God the way he tells them, and that's what this chapter is all about. That's why we have all this funny little detail here. So what does this mean for us? What are we supposed to do with a chapter like this, especially in light of Jesus? You may have picked up, if it's not obvious by now, it may have something to do with the right worship of God. But I want to add one more layer to it to really drive things home for us this morning. If we take a look at the opening verses of Ezra, I've just thrown verse 1 up there. These words appear word for word somewhere else. Does anyone know where these words also appear? Well, a few little whispers. right at the end of 2 Chronicles, which means you can fact check me because it's the book just before Ezra in our Bibles. Right, if I pull up 2 Chronicles here, you'd see, bang, right there, word for word, what we have at the beginning of Ezra. There is this dovetail link going, Chronicles leads into this point. And this has actually led some people to think that Ezra himself probably wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles as well. It's pretty cool. But what makes this particularly interesting is that if you go to the 2 Chronicles version up here, we've got 2 Chronicles 36:22. Go one verse before that to verse 21. We have this really strange insight into the situation at Jerusalem during the exile. We read, "The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." In other words, God's people had been carried off, they'd gone into exile, which meant with them went all the hustle and bustle of life, of God's people living out their lives, all the noise and the festivals and the singing, the sounds of the kids playing in the streets, the never-ending temple rituals, the general busyness of this place became still. And it's strange because this verse in Chronicles, it almost implies that the exile, the removal of God's people away from the temple, away from their worship of him, was actually a good thing for the land itself. That the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest, to quote Chronicles. It's almost as if prior to the exile, the people had forgotten this rest. They'd been working the land too hard. And so in this time of quietness, the land, it seems, was resting. But what does that mean? Right? We're not pantheists. We don't worship the land. We don't worship the rocks or nature in that sense. We actually think all of God's creation is like a mirror. It's actually supposed to point to God. So to worship creation rather than creator is to make the same mistake that pretty much every other religion and faith does. Now, we're not worshipping the land, but the land is somehow this weird living thing by itself that experiences rest. So what's going on here? Well, I think the writer, he's pointing out that all of this commotion that went on in the land, it all went silent after the exile. There's a sense in which all the religious ritual rested in that sense. But it also implies after this rest that the land is now ready to accept them, to bring them back after these 70 years, that there will be a day when there is new singing and celebration and promises and possibilities, a turning over a fresh leaf. It's kind of restarting this renewed commitment to worship God the way that he intends. I've said this a couple of times now, so this is probably the last time you hear me say this for a while, but I grew up as an Anglican. Spent 18 years in the Anglican Church, and one of the things that we used to do week after week is we'd have a prayer of confession. We'd say the Lord's Prayer together as well, and we'd have the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. Pick one of those two. And these were great things, by the way. There's some real goodness in doing this sort of thing. But after a while, I can remember as a kid looking around the room as the Apostles' Creed was being said with this smugness in my heart. You know, puff my chest out, looking around at all these grown-ups staring at the screen. They still needed to read off the screen. I didn't. I am so godly and so holy, the entire creed was right here. Sadly, it wasn't really here. That's the problem. Looking at all these grown-ups, all these other kids that still needed to look at the screen, how ungodly. Slight correction there. We actually didn't have a screen. We had overhead transparencies. I'm old enough to remember those. In fact, I was like the PowerPoint guy where you'd have the song and you'd slide it up, and then you'd put the shadow of your finger up on the screen so people could see the verse. So proud of myself for that. But a number of years went by, and I moved out of home at 18. I found myself in a Presbyterian church which almost never said the creeds. It's kind of the exact opposite experience. And it wasn't until after a little while we recited the Apostles' Creed before the Lord's Supper at one point that it dawned on me how incredible the words of this creed actually are. I'd spent so long reciting this thing as a child that I took for granted and wrote off the amazing content of this creed. So much so that after this season of absence, as I moved from the Anglican Church to the Prezi one, that a genuine joy swept over me hearing these words once again. Hearing these core truths about the God that we worship and what he has done for us in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying this is a commentary on what model of liturgy is better. I'm not saying that we should be reciting these creeds every week here or never at all or anything like that. In fact, I think there are some tremendous strengths to doing it weekly. But I think there is also a power in having the reset button pushed. Right? When we rediscover the depth of things like this, the breadth of these amazing creeds that I had memorized as a child. Now, why do I say all of this? It's because by the time Israel had returned from exile, we're told the land had its Sabbath rests, which I think is code for it had the reset button pushed, which means hopefully, in God's grace, the significance of all the old things instituted under Moses would be something they learn to appreciate again. They're not just going with the motions. All of these things that had been instituted to them, all the promises to Abraham, were about to be rediscovered afresh and appointed once again to the people to do. In other words, their worship of him would be seen in this fresh light. And so as we finish up this morning, I want us to take a little bit of a step back. And I want us to see what a brilliant chapter we actually have here in our Bibles, this rediscovery of the old things of the people of God and this focus on the right worship of him. A rediscovery of who they were and how to do this, how to worship God in his terms. Unfortunately, for all of us, I said this earlier, that the root of all sin, it comes from us living on our own terms, from us telling the manufacturer how we think things should be done. And yet when they go back afresh, they suddenly realize the things of God are good, and we ultimately see this modeled in Jesus, right, who said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That is the answer to all of our problems. Not my will, but yours be done. Taking up our cross and following Jesus is actually a joyous exercise. And we stand on the shoulders of many people that have done this before us, many people who have, in their sin, tried to love and worship Jesus, to take up their cross daily, to give God his will in their lives. And these people have thought long and deeply about many of these things that we take for granted as Christians today. People that have died to defend truths that we just assume now. And I think sometimes, like the Israelites were doing, we take for granted these things, and it takes a little bit of a reset to come back and really appreciate them. So as we finish up, I'm going to do something I haven't done before the end of the sermon. I want to invite us to stand and recite the Apostles' Creed together. But as we do this, don't be like me as a child. Don't think this is just a game. Don't look at the words and tune out. Or don't look at them and just have that sense of nostalgia. You know, if you grew up in an Anglican church, you might look at this and go, "Oh, that was nice. We used to sing the creed," you know, whatever it is. Try not to have any of that. Try to look at this line by line, word for word, and see it for what it is. And on that note, before we do it, I want to point one thing out that could be a distraction. The second paragraph, second line, the Holy Catholic Church, some of you know this, but some of you may not. We're not venerating the Catholic Church in the sense of the denomination. This is lowercase c Catholic, which is code for God's church around the world, right? The universal church. We in this room are part of the Holy Catholic Church. So when we say that line, we're saying that we are part of something bigger than ourselves as well. Please stand, let's say these together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can come and worship you here this morning. Lord, help us to worship you in the way you prescribe. Lord, help us to know our identity is secured in you through Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a fresh zeal for who you are and to reflect on the amazing truths we find in your scriptures. And Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.